Please, have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 45. Christina is going to bring us the reading this morning.
So, Genesis 45, starting at verse 1. In the large print Bible, it's on page 75, and in the standard, it's on page 47. Verses 1 to 18. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honour accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land."
If you're not familiar with this story of Joseph, that can feel like you are kind of being helicopter dropped into the middle of a strange, intense scene. We're going to fill out the story a little bit later on, if that's you. So don't worry, you won't be lost for too long. But before we actually dip into it, how about I pray? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis, which we've been able to work through. As we heard, and as some of us sung in the item, where our prayer this morning is that, Father, you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word this morning. Please show us Christ. Show us how your son, Jesus, is the fulfillment of all your purposes. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, I want to start this morning by asking you if you've had one of those days where things have gone totally pear-shaped, where things just go from bad to worse. Maybe for you, it's not just one day. Maybe it's a string of days. When it comes to one bad thing after another, I don't think you can beat this guy from Florida. This guy from Florida, he was working on his motorbike on the patio. All right, and as you do when you're working with or anywhere near motorbikes, you rev the engine. All right, but somehow the bike slipped into gear. And before he knew it, he was hanging onto the bike, dragged through the glass patio doors, ending up on the floor in his lounge room, cut and bleeding. What a bad start to the day. But wait, there's more. His wife calls the ambulance. Sorry, can I just be turned down a little bit, Alistair? I'm just ringing a little bit. So his wife calls the ambulance. They take him to the hospital. While his wife cleans up the mess, and there is quite a mess, there's petrol spilled everywhere, she wipes up the petrol with paper towel and drops him in the toilet. A few hours later, her husband comes back from the hospital, looks at the damage, feels a bit sore and sorry, feels very depressed and sorry for himself, takes a toilet break. And while he's on the toilet, he decides to light up. He decides to have a cigarette, have a smoke. All right, that's all good, that's all fine, until he decides to flick the butt between his legs into the toilet bowl. I won't go any further except to say that the same ambulance came back to attend to some third-degree burns on his nether regions. And when they had heard what happened, they laughed so hard, they dropped his stretcher and broke his arm. True story, according to the internet. True story. Of course, that's funny, but your own bad days, it might have a darker tone to it than that, mightn't it? Long hours in a doctor's waiting room, or beside a loved one in the hospital bed. It might be your job that no matter what you do, you can't seem to make the boss happy. Or you're watching your career go backwards, or that your business is failing. Or it might be, in the example of Joseph, as we're about to see, it might be about being terribly mistreated when you've actually done nothing to deserve it, when you've actually been doing the right thing all along. And you want to say, in those moments, in those dark days, where is God? Where is God when that happens? Friends, please have your outlines open. We're going to stick fairly close to the outline. We're going to trace the story as we go, and then we're going to make some sort of concluding remark about this section of Genesis, and indeed, because this is the conclusion to the whole book of Genesis, the book of Genesis itself. Friends, meet Joseph. We're starting in chapter 37. If you have your Bibles open, please have it just flick back to chapter 37. His story takes up nearly the rest of Genesis, from 37 to the end. Last week, we stopped at the end of Genesis 28 in the story of Jacob. Remember Jacob, the smooth-skinned deceiver? Well, he had 12 sons by his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and a little help from their two maidservants, all right? Slaves who were kind of given to them. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 30 in the famous or infamous baby wars. And today we pick up the spotlight on Joseph, who is age 17, who you meet in the second verse of chapter 37. He's a shepherd boy. He's there tending the flocks with his brothers. And if anyone could ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's Joseph. In fact, sometimes it seems that the more he does right, the more things go wrong. So let's follow his story and see where it takes us. Chapter 37, verse 2, please glance down. He's 17 years old. We've seen already he's the son of Rachel, who is Jacob's favorite wife. Now, she had trouble getting pregnant, and she only had two sons. In the end, she died, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And Joseph and his younger brother, Benjamin, out of all the 12, they're Jacob's favorite sons. By his favourite wife. You kind of see how the association goes. And you remember from last week, all this kind of talk of being favourites, it's ironic, isn't it? Considering the disaster, the family disaster that came about when Jacob's own parents played favourites, right? Jacob saw firsthand, he's the one who has no excuse when it comes to playing favourites. But all the same, his favourite sons were from his favourite wife, Rachel, and especially Joseph. And it says in verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob's new name. God gave him a new name. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he's been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him, which, as you understand, it made his brothers insanely jealous. All 11 of them, well, 10 of them. His little brother was probably too little at that stage. And what made it worse was that Joseph had these dreams. These dreams basically said he was going to be top dog in the family, even over his parents. And instead of just shutting up about it and keeping quiet, it seems like young Joseph was bragging for all he was worth, to the point where his brother's jealousy was just about at boiling point. And even his dad had had enough of hearing about this. Joseph's dressed up in his richly ornamented robe like a prince, and now his dream is telling him that the whole family's going to come bow down to him? I mean, that's just crossing the line, no matter what culture you come from, Middle Eastern or not. And in the second half of chapter 37, when he's sent out in the fields to check on his brothers, they've had enough. They want to kill him. Now, Joseph might just been a bit of a pain in the neck, a little bit of a upstart, but he didn't deserve this. See, they started off wanting to kill him, but they changed their mind in the middle. Don't kill him, right? Why should we spill our brother's blood? Let's just sell him as a slave instead. That way we get some money out of it as well, in verse 20, which they do. But what are we going to tell Dad? Well, they get Joseph's beautiful embroidered robe, that they kill a goat, they dip the robe in the goat's blood, they take the dripping robe back to their dad in verse 32, and they say, "Hey, Dad, look at this. See, this is Joseph's robe." And if you remember back from last week, I don't know if you notice, and if you've been reading through Genesis, how often dead goats and pieces of clothing come up in the story of this family. Every time it happens, they're the tools of deception. You see, they're so clever. They don't just kind of make up a story and tell their dad about it. They say, "Hey, Dad, look at this. Joseph's missing, and look at this. Is this his robe?" And then let Jacob, their dad, make up the story himself. They pull it off. They sold their brother and they fool their dad into thinking that Joseph is dead. Just the same as Jacob and Rebecca fooled Isaac a generation ago, so Jacob's son now fool him. I reckon this has got to be one of the most sad chapters, I think, in the whole of the Bible. Cold-hearted brothers, very much like Cain was to Abel, with a father who's deeply grieved and inconsolable, while these cold-hearted brothers look on. Look for a minute through Joseph's eyes. In a few hours, this 70-year-old boy, like, he's in grade 12 if he was around today. Like, he goes from riches to rags. He's chucked in the bottom of the well. He's sold to slave traders going to a distant land. He's not just stripped of his coat. He's stripped of his status of being, well, part of his family, of being his dad's favourite son. His dad thinks he's dead now. He's lost his family, he's lost his inheritance, and he's lost his independence. He's now a slave. He's someone else's property. It's not exactly what you call a great day, is it? Now, after a quick interlude, second point as we trace the story, after a quick interlude where one of Joseph's brothers gets randy with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law, I know, this is in the Bible, Genesis 38, and I bet that's made you want to read it now. Genesis 39 picks up the story again, and the spotlight's back on Joseph. He's being sold to this guy called Potiphar. As you look at verse 1, he's the captain of Pharaoh. This guy's a very, very important person. And Joseph, under God, prospers. It's clear that even though his jealous brothers have sold him as a slave, even though his circumstances are in turmoil, God is still in control. God is still overruling, somehow bringing blessing from a bad situation. So as slaves go, Joseph's an impressive example. He is faithful. He is wise. He is competent. Potiphar can see he is different. Potiphar can see that the Lord's with him, giving him success in everything he turns his hands to. So Potiphar entrusts to him everything he owns, it says. And according to verse 6, all Potiphar has to do is go and play golf. Have a look. The golf bit's not in there. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, and with Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He still has to chew his food, doesn't he? Life is good. Life is good. But this situation doesn't last long. The boss's wife takes a fancy to him. You can imagine that if this was a movie these days, Joseph would be played by someone who's kind of, a Matt Damon or a Ben Affleck kind of guy, Anyway, I'll leave it to your imagination. What happens next? Joseph was well-built and handsome, it says in chapter 39, verse 6. And in verse 7, after a while, his master's wife took notice of him and says, "Come to bed with me." Now, in the last chapter, the one I just mentioned, you have his brother, Judah, who pays a visit to a prostitute, a cult prostitute at that, and doesn't think anything of it. But here is the one man from this dodgy family of liars and deceivers and murderers and slavers as well. He's the one man who actually has integrity. He's the one man from this whole family who knows the difference between right and wrong and does the right thing. You see the irony there? Verse 8, but he refused. He refused. Now, it'd be good if that was the end of it for Joseph, but it's not. Verse 11, she's relentless. One day, he's in the house attending to his duties and none of the other servants are around and she tries it again. She grabs him by the cloak and she says, come to bed with me. But Joseph tears himself away and he runs. Verse 12, but he leaves his cloak, another item of clothing, in her hand and ran out of the house. See, Joseph does the right thing and ran. That's the right thing we all should be doing in the face of sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians says, flee, run away from sexual immorality. But like so many other times, a piece of clothing, Joseph's cloak, was his undoing. And from this point on, he's going to be asking again what he's done to deserve such a hammering. He's a guy who's being sold off as a slave by his own brothers, clawing himself back to respectability, minding his own business. More than that, acting with absolute integrity. This is no Jacob. He's not his father's son. Joseph isn't suffering the consequences of his actions. And yet, look at what happens. Potiphar's scorned wife, she screams as Joseph runs. She holds on to the cloak as evidence until Potiphar comes back. Verse 17, and lies to him, deceives him. She says, this Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran. Here it is, look. And the evidence, well, it speaks for itself, at least in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar doesn't even stop to ask questions. He's just furious. And Joseph is thrown into prison where he stays, forgotten, for 2 full years. Sure, as what happens in Joseph's life, he rises to the top of the heap again in the prison system. The Lord's with him even in that circumstance, but they're not great circumstances, are they? He's put in charge of the other prisoners. He rises to the top of the heap and looks after the running of the prison. But even though in chapter 40, so skipping over to chapter 40, he interprets dreams for the cupbearer, one of the officers in Pharaoh's court, and the baker, and everything he says comes true for them, even though he says to the cupbearer, when that happens, put in a good word for me when you're restored back to your position of importance. When you get out, verse 23 in chapter 40, it says the cupbearer forgot. He did not remember Joseph. And it's not until Pharaoh himself has a dream in chapter 41, verse 1, that anyone gives Joseph another thought. 2 long years later. That's Joseph's lot, it seems. Until we get to the next chapter. Now, I've got to say, we are absolutely ripping through these chapters. Please, please have a look at that, if you haven't already, in your own time. It's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, I think, for those of us who've been to Sunday school. I mean, Andrew Lloyd Webber could make a musical out of this, couldn't he? No? Don't think that's a good idea? Yeah, I don't think so either. To sum it up simply, it's a riches to rags to riches story. What we have at the end of the story, Joseph was the only one who can correctly interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and is put in charge of running the country. In the next few chapters, in chapters 42 and onwards, he gets the signet ring, he gets the robe of fine linen now, instead of his many-colored coat, that makes his old coat look lame. He gets his gold chain around his neck, he gets a chariot. I think that's the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a V8 HSV or a Ferrari or something like that. He gets a chariot, his own chariot, and someone running in front of the chariot to tell everyone, Joseph's coming, Joseph's coming. He oversees the Egyptian economy through a period of prosperity as well. And using Pharaoh's dreams that he correctly interprets, he uses his knowledge that there's a 7-year-long famine about to happen, according to Pharaoh's dreams, to see Egypt comfortably through a period of famine. The fact is, God has put Joseph through some bad times, We can all see that, but for a good reason. It's God. Remember land offspring blessings through Abraham and his descendants? God is blessing Egypt through Joseph. It's been a period of blessing for Egypt. It's good also for his family, who are caught up in the same seven-year famine as Egypt. And at the point of death, we read there, they have nothing else to eat. They decide to go down to Egypt, where they've heard you can still buy grain. And where, as you see in chapter 42, they bow down in verse 6 to their young brother Joseph, who they sold as a slave, exactly as Joseph had dreamt so many years before. In the kind of next few chapters, Joseph puts them through a couple of tests of their character in the chapters in between. He keeps his identity as their long-lost brother secret, but by chapter 45, which Christina read for us, he couldn't do it any longer. And he shows them who he really is. And he shows us, more importantly, what God is like. Have a look at chapter 45. Please have it open to 45. Verse 4, he says, I'm your brother you sold to slavery. But don't worry. While you did it out of spite and out of jealousy, God was still in control. And he used it to save lives. Yours, as a matter of fact. In verse 7, God set me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. In verse 8, so then it wasn't you that sent me there, but it was actually God. What incredible words from a man who's gone through so much. Hard as it might have been to see God at work earlier on in Joseph's life, he sees it clearly now. The God who has always been faithful to his promises was being faithful once more, even through the terrible family strife that we've been reading. He was saving Abraham's descendants so that he could eventually reverse the curse, to bless the whole world, to end the cycle of sin and death. See, it was the brothers' evil plans, but God's way of bringing out a good outcome. This is even clearer in the last chapter of Genesis. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers get a bit antsy after their dad dies. They think, oh, this is the time when Joseph's really going to take it out on us. He's going to take his vengeance. Joseph hears about, they come to Joseph with, begging him basically, please don't hurt us. Joseph actually cries because he sees how much his brothers still don't get it. And he says in chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me. And just really upfront about that. That was your plan. I know. You know. We all know. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What great words. What a great God in whom we can take comfort in. He's the God of bad days. Because the fact is, if Joseph hadn't been in Egypt, if Joseph hadn't been at the right place at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and if Joseph hadn't risen through the ranks to the point where he could ultimately save his family from extinction, then the promises of God to Abraham, the promises of God to bless the whole world through this one family line, it would have come to nothing. It would have come to nothing. God is powerfully in control, even through the most murky of circumstances, and that to save. Now, let me just pause there for a second. I think reading Joseph's story, we've got to be very, very careful. Okay, here's a bit of a word of caution. Don't jump too quickly to our own situations. Don't kind of think about the things you're going through right now, whether it's struggles at work, whether someone's bullying you at work or at school or at uni, whether it's things that you just find hard to handle. And don't think of your own circumstances straight away. Even though what happened to Joseph, it sounds like what's meant to happen for us, that all things work out for good. Now, you can do a lot of harm if you apply it too directly and too quickly to our situations of suffering. You might have heard it or even had it said to you, when someone's trying to comfort you in a time of struggle, that God's working it out for the better. Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who love him. Can I just say, saying that too quickly when someone is suffering can be very, very unhelpful. First of all, it's like saying to them, why the long face? I mean, come on, don't you trust God? You see, you can hear the sting that would be for someone who is struggling. The pain we feel when we're suffering, that's real, and we need to acknowledge that. And we need to be real and acknowledge that with the Bible, that there is a deep, deep, disturbing fact, and that is the presence of evil and sin that causes suffering. Right, it's actually helpful for us to acknowledge those negative emotions. And if you read further on in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, but mourn with those who mourn. Friends, there can be nothing more comforting, nothing better to do than just to shed a tear with a brother or sister who is struggling. And just put it out there. So firstly, don't take Joseph's story to be God's promise. That's how our story is always going to end in our life, especially as we relate to each other, especially as we deal with each other. Now, Joseph's story is not a template for our life story directly, but it is the story of someone else. It's the story of Jesus, the one who was truly righteous, the one who was truly humble, the one who truly suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men when he died. In the New Testament, when we kind of fast forward 2,000 years, in the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, you see, Peter didn't just think of Jesus and what happened to him as this tragedy that's happened to a good and innocent man. He didn't just see it at that. He saw God's hand in it, just as Joseph saw God's hand at work in his life. Here's what it says. Men of Israel, Peter said to them, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Basically, those miracles that Jesus did, the Jesus' accreditation, if you like, they're his paperwork from God, that he's the one descendant from Abraham, the one to bring the blessings, the one to reverse the curse of sin and death and disease and demons and all those sorts of things, right? That's Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was completely in control of Jesus. Jesus willingly handed himself over to them. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter's saying, you killed him. No questions about that. You killed him with the help of wicked men. But God planned it that way for the salvation of the world. Jesus' enemies, the Romans, the Jews, they meant it for evil. But God, just like what happened to Joseph, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives for eternity. That is our glorious God of the Bible. Paul mentions in Romans 8, I mentioned it before, please flip it over, flip your Bibles over to Romans 8. This is the last time I'm going to ask you to flip the Bible. You've done a lot of it this morning. You're doing well. Romans 8:28, that famous verse. It's a great memory verse, but there's more to it. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is the God whose plan for salvation is never, ever frustrated by our sinfulness. He's our good God, even in our suffering. He's the God of bad days. But it's so often hard to see, isn't it? And yet Paul goes on in chapter 8, in that chapter in Romans, to say that it's not because of our circumstances that we can be hopeful, but because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. He says, if God is for us, I'm in verse 31 now, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, for us all, who will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. So he says, if that's the case, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I've got something in the mail this week. This is not my wedding ring. It's a wedding ring replacement, not because I've lost my wedding ring, okay? It's just that I lose it so often, I decided to have a, spare one, just in case, all right? What it is, bought it from eBay, it's a titanium ring. For $17, by the way. Titanium has a melting point of 1,668 degrees centigrade. Do you know how hot that is? Oh, I don't really know. I know it's hotter, as in that's a jet engine, right, uses titanium in its turbofans and things like that. It can withstand the heat of a jet engine. I'll be smoke before this ring actually melts. This ring is neon indestructible. Now, this ring, though, doesn't have a patch on the love of God. The love of God is indestructible. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine or nakedness, nor the present nor the future. Nothing separates from the love of Christ. And that means in the dark days, in the times when nothing seems to go right, for us, there is still every reason to keep going. Paul says, you can be sure of this. Neither death, nor life, nor the present, nor the future, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So keep remembering that. That no matter how dark your circumstances, God is not only in control of, in the most surprising way, but he's acting with your ultimate good in mind. In fact, he's already done so in Jesus.